Turn now, please, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2, we're going to be considering, with God's help, something of the account here of the birth of Moses in the first 10 verses. So Exodus 2, our text is Exodus 2, verses 1 to 10. We read at the beginning, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months." Now, I wonder if April the 29th means anything to anybody here today. If it is that perhaps you're a royal watcher, then you'll know that it's the day when Prince William and Kate Middleton are getting married. And there's no doubt about it that the press, even in terms of some of the gushing things that they've said and written in recent days, even since their engagement, as we approach April the 29th, they'll be so salivating, I think, more and more. But once it is that the wedding is over, I think we can almost guarantee what the next question is going to be asked of the new royal couple, and it's this: when will the birth of the first child be? And no doubt there'll be those who'll be laying bets of one sort or another on when the child will be born, whether it'll be a boy, whether it'll be a girl, or so on. And again, the journalists and so on, the media, the newspapers, they'll be thankful for what it is that they're able to fill their papers and so on with concerning the royal couple. When it is that we think of the birth of a child, whether that child be from royalty or whether it be the child of just an ordinary everyday person in that sense, the birth of a child is something that's exciting, something that in most cases brings a sense of joy and thanksgiving, not just to the parents, but indeed to grandparents and the rest of the family and so on. And it's big news in a sense. And it's this that I think that links us in with what it is that we find here in Exodus chapter 2. And as Moses gives this account of his own birth and the events that led up to it and what transpired from the moment of his birth. Now, think of what it is that we've already seen as Moses has given us this in Exodus chapter 1. We've seen how it is that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, has sought to rein in the efforts of the Hebrew people and their influence in his land at this time. We saw firstly that he subjected them to hard labor. It was that they were called to make bricks without straw and so on. We saw last week how it was that he orders the midwives to kill the newborn Hebrew males. And then we saw at the end of of chapter 1 in verse 22, when this didn't happen, that he commanded all his people, and you have it there, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now, we saw that the reason that this seemingly drastic and draconian measure comes out is because his first two plans, plans A and plan B, have failed. That despite the hard labor that was imposed upon the Hebrews, that they began to multiply even more. And we also saw that the two Hebrew midwives, they themselves and others who would be part of the midwifery guild, that they began to disobey the king's orders to kill the babies. And once again, it is that the people multiply. And so it's a reminder to us of the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis when he said that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand upon the seashore. And so we see that whenever it is that the world seeks to thwart the plans of God, that the world ultimately fails and so on. So Exodus 2 then records for us what happens to the king's third plan. And just as the previous two plans have failed, not surprisingly, in what we are presented with here, we find that his third plan fails as well. But what's interesting, I think, is what we find, not just concerning the birth of Moses at this point, but again concerning the hand of God, and how it is that even some of the most perhaps seemingly desperate situations and difficult situations that human beings can find themselves in, and of course, we know what it's like when we're in the midst of difficulties and stress of one sort or another, that the temptation is to really question God. The temptation is to really begin to wonder whether God is concerned about us or whether God has turned his back upon us. And again, I think it is that in what we see here in chapter 2 and what Moses writes, it's a reminder to us that God is, and that indeed God's hand is involved at every stage, even at every seemingly minute and insignificant stage in the life of his people. And that's the encouragement for us here this Lord's Day morning, that wherever we stand, wherever it is that we are in terms of our walk with God, that even the seemingly insignificant areas of our life, far less the things that bring stress about in our lives, that it is that we have this hope. That even though perhaps we do not sense the hand of God, that the hand of God is there at every turn. And that's the encouragement for us, I think, from this section. So what's the first thing that we see then? Well, the first thing that I think is the revelation of Moses. Chapter 2 presents us with the revelation of Moses. And in that revelation, there are two, I think, things that we can consider. And the first one is that in the revelation of Moses, we also have the revelation of the worth of a child. That in the revelation of Moses, we have the revelation of the worth of a child. See, chapter 2, we don't only have the revelation of Moses, but as I said, we see the hand of God being revealed in the history of Israel and how it is that God preserves the life of this one child who himself will become the deliverer of Israel. Now notice what it is that we're told in the first four verses. We're told that a particular Hebrew man marries a particular of the tribe of Levi, marries a woman who was also of the same tribe. That's what we find at the beginning of the chapter. Now later on, if it is that you were to go to Exodus 6 and chapter 20, you find out that the man's name is Amram and the mother's name is Jochebed. And the fact that both this man and his wife are from the tribe of Levi, it's a point that I think that Moses, as he writes these words, wants us to find as significant. You see, it's to this couple that this child was born. And the mother, as we're told, as she's conceived in verse 2, she seems to have sensed something special about the child, and it's that that prompted her, as we're told, that he was a fine child, and she hid him for 3 months. Now, what's interesting to note about verse 2 are the number of ways in which this verse has been translated down through the ages. In the ESV, and as well as the NIV, you have the translation, he was, as we have it there in verse 2, a fine child. If it is that you get the New American Standard Bible, they translate it as, he was beautiful. Another translation that I looked at translated it as, he was exceptionally well-formed. And if it is that you're reading from the King James Version today, it reads, he was a goodly child. Now, what's also interesting is to go to the book of Hebrews and consider how it is that the writer to the Hebrews speaks not just of the fact of Moses, but the form of Moses, we might say. Hebrews 11:23, we find Moses described like this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So how do we understand, and this is important, what's being said here in verse 2 concerning the child Moses? Well, the two principal explanations that are always given are these. One, that the child was exceedingly well-formed and beautiful in terms of his outward appearance. And the second thing being that the parents somehow perceived that God had a special purpose for their child. Now, what's wrong with these? Well, think on it. The first one. Moses' form, that he was beautiful. It seems to be a takeoff of the song that I'm sure we've heard sung, and maybe even sung it sometimes, where it says, you must have been a beautiful baby. You must have been a beautiful girl or boy in Moses' sense. But the question that I think that line of thought raises is this. Dare we conclude that the baby Moses was simply too good-looking to throw to the crocodiles? Because that's really what was happening here. Or does it mean that all of the other parents were then justified in casting their ugly babies into the Nile? Now, I know that when you have a child, you never think that your child is ugly. Never. But is that the sort of line that you can take from it? And the reason that I'm saying this is because surely it's saying to us that good looks themselves were not the basis of Moses' deliverance. You see, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the parents of Moses acted in faith. And as they acted on faith, and in terms of their faith, that of necessity precludes such things as appearances and good looks. Because it is that they're acting in faith, not in what is seen, but in what is unseen. And yet that Moses was simply a beautiful baby is in and of itself not a totally satisfactory explanation for the steps that his parents took. But other renderings, such as no ordinary child, suggests that the parents of Moses saw beyond the good looks of Moses, if I could put it like that, to even something more special about him. Now, there are those who are of the opinion that God had spoken to the parents in some way, and that on that basis they believed that God had a special purpose for this child. So it's the case that they would not kill their child, they would do everything they could to save him, because they knew that he was one for whom God had great plans. But if you take that view, then the question I think arises, and it's this. Is it commendable to save a child, whether Moses or not, simply because God has certain plans for that child, even special plans? See, the question that comes to my mind is it not the case that God has a special purpose for every child? Every child that is created in his image. It's back to the fact of God's creatorhood. That every human being on the face of this earth in every age and every time is created in the image of God. Even though that image is defaced, that child is significant for that very reason. And it's this that should be the founding and foundational principles of how it is that we view not just children, but men and women, and even the elderly of our day. You see, if Moses' parents were motivated by this kind of reasoning, it would seem to justify the view that we can kill every child for whom greatness is not ordained. When you go back even to the 19th century, and those who followed the philosophy of eugenics, really precursors of some of Nazi Germany's philosophy. If you're not perfect in some way, if you get problems in some way, we get rid of you. We want the master race. And let's not kid ourselves on. We think sometimes, oh, that was Nazi Germany and so on. Let me tell you, in the West, even in North America, there are those who are of this mindset. I was watching on YouTube, somebody had sent me a link at the end of the week to a three-part thing. A chap's name is Chris Langan. And Chris Langan works as a bouncer in a pub, right? But Chris Langan is supposedly the most intelligent man on the face of the earth at this point, because his IQ is about 210. Now, in terms of the little I know about IQ, I mean that is just like in the bell curve in terms of a ability and so on. If you're on that side, say, then sadly you don't have much brains. If you're sort of in the middle of the curve, then that's where probably most of us are lumped. But he's on the outer edges of the other side of the curve. This guy is in a league of his own. But what was interesting listening to him was the sense, I think, of arrogance that he had. And also the desire that basically people like himself, that they get into positions of power. And that indeed, that when it comes to children and so on and birth, that anybody who's of a lesser quality, whether physically, mentally or otherwise, you get rid of them. I thought, oh boy, that's scary. That really is. Chris, you look it up on YouTube and you'll find them. Is that not the way that many abortions today? What underlies them? That's the logic that lies behind them. Greatness is not ordained. And not ordained because of something mental or physically wrong with that child. So because of that, we get rid of them. And that's the problem that we're facing. There's got to be a better explanation of what's taking place here in Exodus 2. Text could simply be rendered, she saw that the child was good. Now, the Hebrew word that's rendered good is frequently used by Moses in the first five books of the Old Testament. And it's got the sense of goodness, which is a result of being made or given by God, but also of being declared good by God. It's frequently found in Genesis 1 and 2. As I said to the young people this morning, God saw his creation and he said his creation was good. It was very, very good. And what I'm saying is, that Moses is not telling us that God moved his parents to hide him because they were convinced that there was something very special, either in appearance or purpose concerning Moses, but rather they saw something special about Moses as a child, period. the fact that he was, and the fact that he was created in the image of God. You see, the biblical perspective is that children come from God. Psalm 127 and verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, his reward. That's not the way many think of children today. Each child is a product of divine creation. Psalm 139:13. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well, and therefore good in the eyes of God. So Moses' parents refused to put their child to death because God had created him. And this meant that this child, like every other child born, was good in God's eyes. Now think on it, the application today. How many parents or otherwise today decide to abort their children because they've lost sight of the fact that the child, as child, is good and good in God's sight? What about the talk of designer babies? They're saying it's getting to the stage where you can, in terms of genetics, decide what colour of eyes your child is going to have. What colour of hair? There are even those who are saying in terms of intellectual ability and so on. It is, if you want that your child will not become bald when he gets older, you can do something to his gene setup and so on. All these sorts of things, designer babies. And the abortionist and those who are abortion-minded would have us believe that many children are really not good at all and should thus be terminated. And that is a refusal to see children as God sees them. You see, maybe a bit more sophisticated to vacuum a child from its mother's womb or to cut that child from its mother's womb. But really, at the end of the day, it's no different from throwing the child into the Nile to be devoured by a crocodile, which is what was happening here and the law that had gone out. Moses' parents feared the God who created their son more than the Pharaoh who sought to kill their son. So it's the revelation of the worth of a child. You've also, I think, got the revelation here of the ways of God. The revelation of the ways of God. Verses 2 and 3, if you look at them, we read that the child had come to a stage when he was difficult to hide. Look at verse 3. When she could hide him no longer. Now, why? Well, if you ever had a child of 3 months or so on, what does it do? It cries. It's difficult to stop a child from crying. I can remember once. It was with Rebecca. And I was with her for 3 hours. Her mother wasn't there. I couldn't get her to stop crying. I mean, everything I tried. I was at the stage where I was tearing my hair out. Stop crying. Alison comes back. And within 30 seconds, she stopped. I mean, can you imagine what it's like here? You get the child Moses, and he's an ordinary child, and he cries. But here's his mother. And his mother technically complies with Pharaoh's demand, but there's a little twist to it. The children, the Hebrew males, are to be thrown into the Nile. So she throws them into the Nile, but what it is that she does is she puts them in a little basket, and a little basket that's daubed with pitch and bitumen. And as he's placed in this little wicker basket, what's interesting again to note here is that the term that's translated here as basket, literally it could be translated as ark. She put him in a little ark. It's the same term that's used concerning Noah's ark. And what do we read about Noah's ark? We read that Noah's ark was also daubed with bitumen and pitch. And it is that she takes this little ark, she creates it, she makes it, she puts a baby Moses in it and so on. And the significance of an ark is not a sailing vessel. An ark, you can't determine how you steer it, whether you raise the sails or not, in terms of what direction it will go. The occupants of an ark can't do anything, in a sense. They're at the mercy of the elements. And most importantly, they're at the mercy of God. They're completely dependent on God. And here is Moses, this seemingly helpless little child. And it is that he's in this little ark as it's floating down the Nile, and he's completely dependent upon God. But that very fact means that he's secure, not just in physical terms because he's in the ark, Because it, but because it is that he is in the purposes of God, and that God's hand is there directing even the very direction of the ark itself he would take. And Moses, like Noah, is going through watery ordeals even as they survive and serve as representatives and leaders of God's people. And notice in verse 4, the sisters at a distance and she's watching. That's not a lack of faith on the parents' part. They're believing in the providence of God. They're trusting in the providence of God. But they're also taking responsible action. Again, Matthew Henry says at this point, duty is ours. Events are the Lord's. It's basically a case of a trust God and keep your powder dry. That's really what's happening here. But the account is emphasizing that this week, infant, that God is going to use even this weak infant to accomplish his purposes. In other words, it's God's delight to use that which seems foolish and weak in the eyes of men to bring about his promises and his purposes. And over again, when you read the scripture and the story of redemption, God brings about rescue of his people through the birth of children in obscure situations, whether it be a Samson or a Samuel, a David or a Jesus. And God is displaying his sovereign power in the revelation of Moses. And it's important for us to remember that principle. Paul speaks about that, does he not? When he says that it may seem foolish in the eyes of the world. Preaching may seem foolish. Gathering to hear God's word may seem foolish. But it's the means that God has appointed to save his people chosen from all eternity. Now, it's something that seems so outdated in our day. We live in the day of the iPad too. We live in the day of the iPod. We live in the day when it is that through Skype we can see what's happening in a 14-hour time difference between ourselves and Japan, and it's happening before us in an instant. So when you come to preaching and the preaching of the word, it seems almost archaic. But what does God say? By the foolishness of preaching, God intends to build up his people. And we have to believe that, even though it doesn't seem to make much sense to us. I mean, the world must look at us today. There's a group of people. There's a guy before them, and he's rabbiting on. And they're saying that God is there. My friends, yes. God has said that he will bless the foolishness of preaching. And so we see God's silent, ironic hand of providence as he's working here through the foolishness, even of this little ark with this little child. And Moses is being revealed. That's the first thing. Honestly, I haven't forgotten the clock. Second thing is, not just the revelation of Moses, but the rescue of Moses. And in the providence of God, Pharaoh's daughter arrives at the banks of the Nile. She sees the basket. She gets one of her maids to take the basket as you have it there in verse 5. And then in verse 6, as you notice, the basket is opened and she sees the child. Now, remember, this is the daughter of the man who is said in verse 22 of verse 1, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And here is Pharaoh's daughter, and she's now been brought face to face with the implications of her father's policy of genocide and what it is that he has decreed. And looking into the basket, she sees a Hebrew baby. There's no doubt about it. She says there, look at the end of verse 6, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Not an Egyptian. She knows who he is and what it means for him. Perhaps Moses at this point, you can imagine him in the basket. Maybe he's cold. And the light, even as the lid of the basket hits his little eyes, and he starts to cry, he's frightened. She's pondering, what do I do? Her heart strings are tugging at this point. Who's not moved by a little child? You've got to be very hard, particularly whatever feminists and others say, when a woman sees a child crying, she's moved by what it is that she sees. And just at this point, Moses' sister arrives and begins to speak. Imagine this little Hebrew girl speaking to Pharaoh's daughter and saying, I know someone. I know where I can take him and so on. How gracious of God to give back this child to his parents. and even to pay the mother's wages for keeping her. I mean, in some ways, it's astounding. So what is the rescue saying to us? Well, I think there's a couple of things that are good for us. First is that the deliverance of Moses is a beautiful illustration of a truth we find in the New Testament. And it's this. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be the glory. God gave the parents of Moses more than they ever thought possible. Not only will your son live, but your son will be given back to you for a time. And not only that, but the powers that be that are seeking to destroy your son, they themselves will pay you to look after and to feed that child. What a rebuke to us today, is it not? What a rebuke to our unbelief that we don't recognize more than we do the hand of God in the midst of every area of life, and particularly when it is that things in life are going wrong. From a human point of view, things were going terribly wrong. The king's edict was there. The child was set adrift in the River Nile, and yet God was at work. Is that the way we see God? Is that the way we understand God's providence at work in our life? What a challenge this section is to the limits of our faith. Do we leave here today believing that even if a Japan tsunami hits us, that God is still in control? How different it must be for people in Japan who love the Lord, even though there's not many, and that even in the midst of such tragedy, they can say, God is in control, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that's the sort of faith that we're called to have, to recognize God and his grace. Not only is it that we see God delivering Moses in this wonderful way, surely I think as well we see not just the deliverance of the deliverer, but we see the deliverance of the Hebrew boy babies for drowning in the Nile. See, I think, reading between the lines here, and some would be of a different opinion, but I'm of the opinion that it appears that Pharaoh's policy of genocide was set aside. Think on it. Pharaoh had decreed that every Hebrew baby boy was to be cast into the Nile. But here you have Pharaoh's own daughter at this point. She defies the order, and she makes it therefore virtually impossible for her father to enforce his decree. Now think on it. She's refusing to abide by her father's orders. She takes the baby Moses out of the water, and then she takes a Hebrew child back to the royal palace as her son. Now here you've got Pharaoh's orders. Throw them in the water. But here is a Hebrew boy who is given the name by Pharaoh's daughter himself. Take from the water. It's amazing, isn't it, what it is that God has done. And there is no way in my mind that Pharaoh could have enforced his decree when his own daughter disobeyed it, and when even in the very presence and person of Moses, there is this living a testimony of her disobedience in the fact that Moses is now living in Pharaoh's palace and under the protection of Pharaoh. And so here it is that you have Pharaoh's plans to destroy God's people, and they're being turned inside out, upside down. And it is that God's promises are fulfilled. Moses is spared, but I believe that the other Hebrew baby boys were spared as well. And now you have a Hebrew living right at the heart of Pharaoh's royal family. So the rescue of Moses, the revelation of Moses, and thirdly and finally, the raising of Moses. Now sometimes I think we forget that God has a sense of humor. I really do. The very fact that we have a sense of humor and are created in his image speaks powerfully to me that God has a sense of humor. But in case you think I'm going off on a tangent here, what about Psalm 2? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs at those who try to take away the glory from his son, his anointed. And I think when Moses writes here, God is saying to us, I have a sense of humor. Because it is that here you have this Egyptian princess, and she gives her son, this adopted son, a name which sounds like and indicates drawing out in terms of the Hebrew word. You see, the princess draws this child, as we're told, from out of the reeds. But Moses will draw the children of Israel from out of the sea of reeds later on, when he's an older man and the deliverer of Israel. And the name she gave him said more than she understood and really was able to perceive. You see, God is sovereign. And all the ironies that this sovereign God sets forth, I think, are quite astounding. I've got 9 of them that I noted here. Think on it. Pharaoh appoints the waters of the Nile River as the means of the destruction of the children of Israel. But God uses the waters of the Nile River as the means of Moses' salvation. A daughter who Pharaoh allowed to live, the sister of Moses, is used to thwart Pharaoh's plan when she appears. Moses' mother saves him by following Pharaoh's orders of his destruction, even though they're slightly modified. I'll put him in the Nile, but I'll put him in a little ark, a little basket. One of Pharaoh's own family members, his own daughter, undermines his plan and saves the very person whom God is going to raise up to liberate Israel from Egypt. An Egyptian princess takes the advice of a Hebrew slave girl. Moses' mother is paid to do what she wants to do most in the world, and she's paid out of Pharaoh's treasury to feed her own child and to look after this child. Moses is prepared to be a leader by being brought up in the very center of Egyptian court and academia and so on. And the boy is given a name that really speaks of the fact that the princess, she didn't know as much as she thought she did. Think of what we've seen in the first 2 chapters already. 5 women are used to route the plans of Pharaoh. 2 head midwives, the mother of Moses, the sister of Moses, and the daughter of Pharaoh. Women foil Pharaoh and redeem the Redeemer. Do you think God laughs? You can imagine the children of Israel later on, as Moses is reading this to them, after he's written it, they're going, wow, look at what God did. And look how it is that even through second causes, God was using these people and working through people who have no obvious power, Pharaoh's daughter accepted, and bringing about his own purposes for his glory and for the ultimate good of his people. Is that not encouragement to us today, in the midst of our difficulties that we face, to see a God who works like this? God who brings perhaps complete strangers across our path, and yet it is that they're used to bless us or to help us. Somebody I was reading put it like this, and this person is a 5-point Calvinist, no doubt about it, but listen to what they said. I'm the world's worst Arminian when I go through a trial. Suddenly, I'm in control, and God is not when trials come. Suddenly, there's no reason, there's no rhyme. God has somehow forgotten his job when I'm in the midst of a trial. That's my sinful heart. God knows that. Are we not like that 5-point Calvinist, Presbyterian, Reformed Heritage, and so on? Yeah, we can think it up here, and we even speak it, but sometimes in the midst of the difficulty, it seems to go. Learn from Moses. Learn from what God has done. Why do you think that God is taking such care, even at this point, to convince his people that he's always watching, that he's always working out his plan? And even when it is that the enemies of God's people bring about and say things that would seem to be, as it were, the death blow to God's people, God's hand is in it, and even for our good. That's something worth learning. That's something worth believing today. And I hope it's something that, with God's help, we'll put into practice in our lives. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Eternal and ever-blessed Lord, we thank you for the fact that you're the God who is omnipotent, omnipresent, but omniscient. And we thank you for the truth of your word, that you work all things together for good for those who love you. We see this even in the life of Moses. and in the life of your ancient people. And again, Father, so often these great truths can trip off our lips as mere pious platitudes. But when it is that the rubber hits the road, when it is that we face the nitty-gritty of life in our life, and so often because of lack of faith, we let these great truths slide from our hearts and our minds. We pray that even what we have considered here in Exodus chapter 2 concerning the birth of Moses, that we might learn from it, and with your Spirit, that we might learn to put these principles into effect in our lives. And we ask, Father, that in this week, no matter what your providence may unfold for us, particularly if it is that it's difficult, we pray that even you might, by your Spirit, help us to apply these words and Moses' revelation and his rescue, and even his raising in Pharaoh's court as a lesson for us. Bless us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.